Well, turn with me in your Bibles to Peter's first letter and chapter 5. And I'm going to read the next little section of that, verses 8 to 9, 8 and 9. So 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And I would like us to look at these two verses then under two simple headings. And first of all, a somber reality. A somber reality. So Peter is nearing the conclusion of his letter, and he will end it in conventional fashion on a warm and cheery note. But here in verse 8, there's no sign of him winding down just yet. There's something he still wants to mention to his readers, as grave and serious as anything in the whole letter. He wants to talk to them about an enemy. You have those chilling two words at the start of the second sentence in verse 8. Your enemy. Before he starts conveying greetings to these Christians, before he starts telling them to kiss each other and all the rest of it, he wants to speak to them about their enemy. And in that connection then, I want us to notice three things. First of all, who he is. Who he is. Who is this enemy of which or of whom he speaks? Well, he isn't one of the pagans mentioned in chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 4, verse 3. That's not the enemy. He isn't one of the foolish men mentioned in chapter 2, verse 15. He isn't one of those harsh masters mentioned in chapter 2, verse 18. He isn't one of those difficult, unbelieving spouses mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1. Peter's readers were experiencing varying degrees of hostility from all of those directions, but none of those was the real enemy. No, the real enemy, Peter says, the real enemy is the devil. And he's not merely being expressive and colourful here, like people today might say, better the devil you know than the devil you don't, or the devil is in the detail, that kind of thing. And they're not really thinking in terms of an actual living creature who bears that title at all. No, Peter remembered seeing the stress and exhaustion written across Jesus' face following a 40-day showdown with the devil. Peter remembered witnessing day after day sad individuals, a man living in a graveyard, a little boy convulsing and foaming at the mouth, liberated from the devil's oppressive powers. Peter remembered that night in the upper room when the devil had entered into Judas Iscariot. Peter remembered that moment on the brink of the Passion when Jesus had reassured him of his prayers because the devil was about to attack him. Peter could never now use this five-letter word lightly and casually and carelessly. Just as the man who once spent some time in a famine-stricken country will never again say, I'm starving, just because his dinner's a bit late. And the woman who once spent a winter's night camping rough in Estonia will never say, it's Baltic in here, just because the electric blanket isn't working. So when Peter, of all people, says, your enemy is the devil, he can only mean your enemy is that real, terrible, living creature who heads up the kingdom of darkness, and of whom I myself have had such close first-hand experience. And We ourselves then need to, first of all, take this on board this evening. That, first of all, the devil is an actual being. And secondly, he is always the real enemy. Not the atheists, not the secularists, not the gay lobby, not the mocker in the school playground, not the boss at work who's unsympathetic toward your Sabbath observance, not the parent who won't allow you to practice your Christian faith in the home. No, those are all ephemeral faces of the real enemy. The real enemy is always the devil. We need to be clear on that. You can't fight a battle if you don't know who the enemy is. And Peter is saying to these readers in Asia Minor, who seem to have so many enemies, targeting them from so many different directions, saying, no, there's one enemy. Forget about the others. They're just his agents, just his puppets. The devil is the real enemy. So who he is. Then secondly, notice what he wants. What he wants. I wonder if you've had that experience of being out for a walk in the woods or the fields or somewhere, and you meet a dog walker, a dog owner. And as you're kind of looking nervously at the animal, the dog owner will always say, won't he, oh, he only wants to play. They always say that. And the fact that the dog might be in the top five most dangerous animals in the world and might be bounding toward you with his teeth bared doesn't make any difference. They never say, careful, that dog's a psychopath, he's already mauled three people today. Always, he only wants to play. And perhaps we can be guilty of a similar naivety sometimes, can't we, when it comes to the devil. That we basically entertain this attitude, he only wants to play. He's just this kind of cheeky villain who just wants to tempt us to eat a bit more chocolate than we should. Who simply wants to irritate us by causing our car to break down at awkward moments when we're on our way to church or something. And we need to recognize what Peter is saying here about what Satan, what the devil really wants. What word does he use? Devour. That's what he wants. He wants to devour. Not just to tempt a bit, not just to provoke, not just to irritate, not just to prod you and poke you a little bit and tinker around the edges of your Christian faith. He wants to destroy your Christian faith. That's what this word devour means. It's not saying that the devil actually wants to kind of annihilate you as a person, kill you physically. It's saying he wants to destroy your Christian faith. He wants to utterly sabotage your Christian discipleship. He wants to turn you into an ex-Christian. Someone who once in the distant past was a churchgoer and a professing believer, but who now has turned their back on all of that. That's what he wants to turn each one of us into. We need to be realistic about this. That the devil isn't satisfied with small gains. He doesn't have modest little ambitions. He doesn't celebrate like an Olympic winner when you entertain one doubting thought about the gospel. No, his aim is that one doubting thought will grow and grow and grow until you are so consumed by doubt that you're no longer believing in Jesus Christ at all. He doesn't celebrate rapturously when you entertain one impure thought. No, his aim is that one impure thought will grow and grow and grow until you're so engulfed by impurity and immorality that it's completely swallowed up your Christian discipleship. He doesn't celebrate when you just give up one Lord's Day to pursue your hobby instead. No, his aim is that trend will develop and you'll end up giving every Lord's Day to your hobby instead until Jesus Christ no longer figures in your life at all. That's what he wants. He wants to devour. Not to just put a few dents in the servants of God, but to wipe out the servants of God. That's is his aim. And that's the significance then of the roaring that's referred to. Peter isn't here contradicting Paul's concept that Satan may sometimes masquerade as an angel of light. Satan may sometimes come across as all sweetness and pleasantness. Peter isn't contradicting that. He's not saying that Satan only has one mode of operation, that he's always kind of intimidating and just coming with a bang. No, he's simply emphasizing the point. He's hungry. Lions roar when they're hungry, when they're intent on getting some prey. And that is Satan's permanent position. He wants to devour. So who he is, what he wants, but then thirdly, what he does. How does he put this desire of his into action? Well, we're told that he prowls around looking for someone. There's something really true to life about that, isn't there? I mean, you've watched these nature programs and you see these predators, perhaps a lion, and it's hunting. And there's a herd of animals, and obviously it can't just go and just set about attacking the herd, but it'll kind of go round the herd and look for one animal that's perhaps a bit weaker, a bit younger, a bit older, that's showing signs of injury, showing signs of being weak and vulnerable. An animal that perhaps has got itself cornered a bit, got itself isolated from the others. It'll look for that kind of animal. It's constantly looking, constantly assessing its lines of attack and how it can best get one of these gazelles or whatever it might be. And Peter is saying that's how the devil operates. You know, we live, don't we, in a society where you never really know who's watching you, a surveillance society. Be it CCTV, be it the internet, and you never really know who knows what you're up to and what you're doing, and that can be a rather disconcerting phenomenon. But what we do know is that the devil is constantly keeping us under surveillance. He knows better than anyone else. He knows better than we ourselves, I suspect, what our points of weakness are. He has all that data at his fingertips. He knows where our Achilles' heels are. He knows where our vulnerabilities are. He knows how he can best get at us. A few months ago, I was listening to Vaughan Roberts preaching. Vaughan Roberts is the rector of St. Ebb's Church in Oxford, a well-known evangelical preacher. And he asked an interesting question. He said, if you were Satan, how would you best get at you? In other words, where are the weaknesses? Where are the chinks in your armor, which if you were Satan, you would exploit to get at you? And I think it was a sensible question to ask ourselves. It was good advice. But my point is, it's not a hypothetical question, because that is exactly how Satan does operate. He prowls round looking for someone, looking for weaknesses, looking for easy targets. That's what he does. And so I'm saying then, this is our somber reality tonight, that there is an enemy. This isn't just something that was true of these Christians in Asia Minor in the first century. This is true, equally true of us this evening. We have an enemy. Who is he? He's the devil. What does he want? He wants to devour us. He wants to finish off our Christian discipleship. He wants to bring us down altogether. And what does he do? Well, he prowls and he looks for points of weakness and cleverly plans his attacks. It's a somber reality, and we need to take that on board this evening. But then secondly, let's notice a striking responsibility. A striking responsibility. Because Peter here isn't just conveying information about the devil, is he? He also issues a command there at the beginning of verse 9, resist him. That's our responsibility. In the light of this fact that Peter has just outlined, that there is this enemy who operates in this way, this is our responsibility. We must resist him. And again, then let's notice a few things about this. First of all, why it's surprising. perhaps two reasons why it's surprising, actually. First of all, it's a very different kind of emphasis to the preceding paragraph, isn't it, that we looked at last week. Last week, we saw Peter exhorting his readers to be humble, to clothe themselves in humility, to put one another first. And so in that paragraph he was telling us to be humble. Now he's telling us to be fighters who resist the evil one. They're two quite different emphases, aren't they? And what we can conclude then from placing them together is this, that as Christians we are to be humble, but we are not to be wet. Humility does not mean wetness. It does not mean passiveness. We are to be ever so humble in relation to our brothers and sisters in Christ, but ever so forceful and adamant and obstinate and stubborn in our fight with the enemy. We are to be both foot washers and fighters. That's what Peter is saying in this chapter. Those who will take up a towel to wash our brother's feet, but those who will take up a sword to fight the enemy. And that can be quite a difficult balance to get our heads around, but that's what Peter is saying. So it's surprising because it's a different emphasis. And then, secondly, it's surprising because it seems a bit implausible, doesn't it? I mean, we've been using, we've been pursuing Peter's kind of nature analogy. This idea then of the lion there on the plains hunting his prey. But, I mean, this now kind of leaves that behind, doesn't it? The idea of the prey resisting the predator, it just doesn't happen in the natural world. I mean, when the lion is trying to get the gazelle that he has isolated, the gazelle might be able to escape. It might be able to run away from the lion. But it's not going to resist him. It's not going to turn around and take on the lion. That just doesn't happen. And yet Peter is saying, that's what we do as Christians. We don't simply leg it and run for our lives. No, we actually take on. We resist the evil one. And of course, it assumes something, doesn't it, this? It assumes that we are in a position to do that. It assumes the glory of our converted position, united to Jesus Christ. It's what we were thinking about on Wednesday evening. That we, as believers, are by definition in Christ. And who is Christ? He is the conqueror. He is the one who has defeated the devil at the cross. And if we are joined to him, then we share in that victory. We are conquerors with him. And Peter then is assuming that here. And he's saying here, look, remember who you are. You can resist this foe. Yes, he's dangerous. Yes, he's frightening. Yes, he's intimidating. But you're in Christ. You're joined to the conqueror. You're joined to the one who has smashed his skull on Golgotha's cross. You're not the person that you were born. You're not the person that you once were. You are now in a position to fight even the adversary himself, because you are joined to the conquering King, Jesus Christ. And we need to constantly come back to that, don't we? We so easily resign ourselves to defeat. Well, he's this lion. He's a terrifying foe. Who are we to stand up to him? And indeed, in and of ourselves, who are we to stand up to him? But we're not in and of ourselves, we're in Christ. And in Christ, we can obey this command, and we can resist the evil one. So why it's surprising? But then secondly, what it looks like. What is this resisting the devil? What is Peter talking about? Is he talking about some kind of spectacular exorcism-dominated ministry? That we resist the devil by kind of casting out demons. It's what many Christians think, isn't it? Still today. That this is how we fight the fight against the evil one. This is how we take him on. By kind of spectacular miracles. By echoing our Saviour's words. And get behind me, Satan. This kind of dramatic stuff. Well, Peter says something much less dramatic, doesn't he? Resist him, standing firm in the faith. That's what it means to resist the devil, to keep on standing firm in the faith. And you see, this presupposes what I said a moment ago, that the battleground is our faith. That's what Satan is targeting. Satan wants to devour us, i.e., he wants to destroy our faith. He wants to stop us being believers. He wants to end our Christian believing. And therefore, the way to resist him is just to keep on believing, is to keep on standing firm in the faith, day after day, getting up in the morning and praying to God and living that day for his glory and continuing to bring our sins continually to Christ on the basis of his finished work. Continue to live and think and behave as a Christian. That's what Peter's talking about. And by doing that, that's resisting him. That's precisely what he wants to cut out of your life. He wants to cut everything Christian out of your life. And what does resisting him look like then? It looks like the opposite. It looks like carrying on as a Christian, growing as a Christian, maintaining that daily faithfulness. It's not spectacular. It's not about any kind of magical rites and rituals and exorcisms. It's just about keeping going day after day in the life of faith. So why it's surprising what it looks like. And then thirdly, when it applies. When it applies, when are we to resist the devil? Well, I think the implied answer here is always. Always. Where do I get that from? Well, it's interesting, isn't it, the way that Peter closes out verse 9. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And it looks, therefore, like the background to this is perhaps Peter's readers protesting. Look, our circumstances, Peter, are so exceptional. It's all right for you to sit in your study, writing to us, resist the devil, but Peter, we're going through some very difficult sufferings and trials here in Asia Minor. We are facing persecution. We are being harassed by the enemies of the gospel. And in those circumstances, it's not very easy to resist the devil. In fact, it's impossible, Peter. Yes, all other things being equal, if we were living in more peaceful days, then we would resist the devil. But Peter, we're in exceptional circumstances here. There's no way that we can do this. And so Peter says, look, your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. This is normal Christian living. This is the normal context in which you have to resist the devil. In circumstances that aren't ideal and aren't what you would have chosen. Circumstances that present all kinds of difficulties. And we too can sometimes protest like that, can't we? My circumstances are exceptional. We're very good at producing reasons why this biblical command might apply to other Christians, but not to me. It's my genetic makeup. If only you knew, you know, what's in my genes, what's in my constitution, then you would realize it's unrealistic for me to obey that biblical command. It's my terribly difficult domestic situation, my terribly difficult work situation. It's this spiritual dryness I'm experiencing right now. That just makes it impossible for me to carry out all my Christian responsibilities. And sometimes we need this realism of Peter here. Actually, all Christians are facing essentially the same things as other Christians are. For all of us, it's difficult. There are no ideal circumstances anywhere, are there? There's no country on planet Earth and no historical period on planet Earth where it's ideal and easy to be a Christian. No, across this whole age that we're living in and across this whole world that we're living in, it's always hard. There are always difficulties. Always reasons why I can't carry out that biblical command. But Peter is saying, no, this is your responsibility. Resist the devil, despite the difficulties that are going on around you. You have to keep on doing this. And then fourthly, notice what it requires. What it requires. Because there's one part of our text then that we haven't yet touched on. It's the opening part, where Peter says, be self-controlled and alert. I don't think this then is unconnected to the rest of what he says in these two verses. I think he's saying that these are the conditions that are most conducive to resisting the devil, when you are self-controlled and alert. And that word self-controlled, then, it's a word we've seen twice before in 1 Peter. It literally means sober, be sober. We saw it in chapter 4, where in verse 7, he says, the end of all things is near, therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And we saw it much longer ago in chapter 1 and verse 13. Prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled. And we've said in addressing both of those passages that although it obviously includes literal sobriety, that we mustn't allow our minds to be intoxicated by alcohol, it goes further than that. It's about keeping our minds free from intoxicating influences generally. Anything that kind of befuddles our thinking and obscures our views of Christ and of the gospel. Any passions, any obsessions that can take over, hijack our mental faculties. Peter, I think, is including those kinds of things. In fact, he in chapter 1, verse 13, he defines, doesn't he, really, what he means by this sobriety. He says, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's really what this sober-mindedness is. It's keeping our vision clear. Our vision relating to Christ's second coming. Keep focused on him. Don't allow any influences to kind of distract you from the second coming of Christ to which we look forward. Keep your mind clear about the great truths of the gospel. And that's then what it requires to be those who keep on living in daily faithfulness to Christ, resisting the devil. It requires this focus of mind, keeping our minds focused on Christ, on the gospel, on the great truths of Scripture. If we allow those things to become remote to our thinking, we'll be much more vulnerable to the devil, much more vulnerable to these attacks of his where he seeks to devour us. The most conducive conditions for resisting the devil are clear-mindedness, keeping our focus on Christ and the gospel, his second coming, his finished work, everything about him. Are you doing that tonight? Have you allowed your mind to be confused by many other influences? Is Christ a bit blurred in your thinking this evening? If so, you're making yourself an easy target. Keep focused, keep sober-minded, and keep on resisting the devil. Amen.